Book of Romans is the unfolding in detail of God's gospel to humanity, the good news of God, the message of good news to human beings. It is a message about sin, about corruption, about the fall of man, about human beings living their lives in continual, ongoing rebellion against the living God. But it is a message of God's supernatural redemption that takes those fallen, sinful human beings, cleanses them from their sin, and brings them into a new, living, vital relationship with God Himself. By the time we get to chapter 8, Paul has unfolded the fact of sin, the matter of our justification in becoming righteous by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. He is now talking about sanctification, living our lives as the children of God. What is the foundation for life now that we are the children of God? And in chapter 8, Paul has been showing the tremendous transformation that is brought about in the life of one who is a child of God. There is a world of difference between the unbeliever and the believer, between the person who has experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing and the person who has not experienced God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 8, Paul unfolded a series of truths about every believer. He said at least 9 things are true of us who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. First, believers in Jesus Christ are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's characteristic of us in our daily lives. We put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, we do not use these bodies for sinful purposes. We have died with Christ, and now we function as those who are dead to sin, and we don't allow our bodies to be involved in sinful activity. That's one of the basic facts about a believer in Jesus Christ. He is putting to death the deeds of the body. Secondly, believers are led by the Holy Spirit of God. We are privileged to have the Spirit of God lead us and guide us in our lives. He directs us. He controls us. The unbeliever is under the control of sin, of his fallen sinful nature. But the believer in Jesus Christ is led by the Holy Spirit and is under his authority. Number 3, believers will live. The unbeliever is destined for death, eternal death, which is existence, but it's existence in separation from God. But believers will live. We are destined for life, for eternity, a relationship with God that goes on forever and ever. Believers are sons of God. We are in a unique and privileged relationship with the eternal God. We are His children. We are His sons. We are the family of God. That is totally unique and special. It's not on the basis of our being special in and of ourselves. That has been clearly set forth in the book of Romans, because every single human being is sinful and deserving of an eternity in hell. Every single human being is separated from the living God until the marvel of salvation occurs in that life because of the grace of God, not because of the efforts of the individual. But believers are a unique and privileged people. We are the sons of God. We are God's children. We indeed are a family. We have God as our heavenly Father. That's point 5. Believers call God their Father. It's a ministry of the Spirit to direct us in that family life and enabling us to call God Abba, Father. There is an intimacy and a warmth in this relationship that we are privileged to have with God. He is our Father. Believers have the witness of the Holy Spirit to their spirit. In a unique way, the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell in the believer's body now, bears witness to the spirit of the believer and confirms that he is the child of God. Believers are fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This shows how real our family relationship is. We are the sons of God. We call God Father. And we are the heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Now, Christ is the unique Son of God. He is a Son in a way that no one else ever was or ever will be. He is the divine Son. But we are really and truly sons of God and thus fellow heirs with Christ. Showing again how real that relationship with God is, how real that family relationship that we have is. The last two points will be developed in what we're going to look at together today. Point 8 is believers suffer with Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 8, Paul says, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him." The fact of the matter is, and that is an assumed reality, the way that it is structured here, if indeed, we suffer with him. The reality of the matter is, everyone who is truly a child of God, everyone who is a fellow heir with Christ, is also joined with Christ in suffering. And the sufferings we bear come to us in large measure because of our identification with Christ. This is one major area of our sufferings. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was struck down on the Damascus Road, was asked by Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Oh, what do you mean? Why am I persecuting you?" "I'm persecuting Christians. I'm imprisoning Christians. I'm executing Christians." What does Jesus say? "You're persecuting me." Thus, believers are privileged to be identified with Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If they reject me, they'll reject you. The world has hated me, therefore the world will hate you." We are privileged to be so identified with Christ that we are identified with him in suffering. And the suffering is broadened by Paul, as we'll see in a moment. The last point to note about believers is believers will be glorified with Christ. Believers are destined for glory. Do you realize how unique believers in Jesus Christ are? We are the only people in all the world, in any society, in any place, who are destined to be glorified in the very presence of God. Now, that could tend to pride and arrogance if we did not realize and understand that it was all on the basis of the grace of God. And we are all unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. And our salvation makes us trophies of God's grace. And it says nothing about our goodness or our worth, but only about the marvel of his love. Now, the fact of suffering and glory turns Paul to a consideration of that matter and the contrast. It's a difficult thing for us to keep in perspective glory in the face of suffering. There are the specific sufferings that come to us because of our identification with Christ. Because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, committed to living godly in this wicked world, you will suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You are hated by the world. Jesus said that is a fact in John 15. The world hates you because he has chosen you out of the world for himself. So there is that suffering, that persecution that comes to us because of who we are in Christ. There's also the general suffering that we experience because of the impact of sin on creation generally. In other words, believers get sick like unbelievers do. Believers get serious illnesses and diseases like heart disease and cancer, like unbelievers do. Believers experience difficulties in one way or another like the rest of the world do. Believers know what it is to have the pain of a child who goes astray, gets involved in activities that are destructive. We experience suffering in this present world. If we're honest, we have to admit that at times suffering brings discouragement. You've had the experience, I know, if you've been a believer very long, where things seem to be going so well and you're up and you're feeling good, and something comes into your life that brings pain and grief, and it just takes the wind out of your sails. And the discouragement and the despair, sometimes we wonder, can I really go on? Lord, this is almost more than I can bear. Lord, do you really understand what I am going through? I think it's important to realize that God understands that. Paul, as he writes, had experienced that. And so as he talks about the glory that is ours as believers, he puts it within the framework of suffering. It is so essential, and particularly in our day, to realize that suffering is the characteristic for us as believers now, and glory is God's plan for us in the future. That is contrary to the normal message you hear on your television by television preachers. They want to talk about the fact that we are God's children and God has planned glory for us. So why should you experience suffering now? It's not God's will for you to be sick now. It's not God's will for you to be poor now. Because God's will for you is glory. And you're a son of God. And you ought to be living like a son of God, enjoying the glory and the good things he has for you now. That message is a direct attack on the gospel of God. It is exactly the opposite of what God says his message to man is. But it has a great appeal because it's something we would like to be true. I would like to think that I can come to trust Christ as my Savior, experience forgiveness of sins, and all of my problems, all of my suffering, all of my pain is done. Wouldn't that be great? Be honest, wouldn't you like me to be able to preach that message to you today and say, you know, it's not God's will for you ever to be sick, for you to ever experience another pain, for you to ever be short financially? God wants you to live in a lovely home, furnished lovely, with just the job you want, no physical problems, taking the kinds of vacations you want, just enjoying heaven while you wait for it to become a reality. Well, if you wouldn't want to hear it, I'd love to be able to preach it. But it just isn't true. It's not what God has to say. So he puts our suffering in the context of the glory that he has prepared. And this present time, suffering, the future, glory. You'll note the end of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That becomes a key verse. The rest of chapter 8 is a development and an explanation of verse 18. So verses 19 through 39 help to explain and clarify verse 18. It's a tremendous truth that must impact our hearts and minds and lives as God's children. I consider, that is a word that represents a firm conviction that is a result of the careful consideration of the evidence. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has worked in marvelous ways in Paul's life. Paul has experienced some tremendous suffering and some tremendous persecution. But he has also had a glimpse of glory. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And those are just the external things. I've borne the burden of the pressure of concern for the churches as well, he says in verse 28. Paul knew what it was to go through life suffering, and from one experience of suffering to the other. Chapter 12, he tells us, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, speaking about himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, verse 4, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul was given the unique privilege to be caught up into the very presence of God himself and catch a glimpse of the glory that awaits us as believers. And now he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 and says, it is my settled conviction, after considering all the facts and the evidence, that the sufferings that we experience in this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that we are going to experience. Back in Romans 8, 18, it's the sufferings of this present time. That's a great translation, this present time. Literally, we're just going to take the Greek words as they're there. It's the sufferings of the now time. The now time. This present age, today's sufferings, this life, a reminder that the sufferings that we experience as believers, as intense as they may be, as much pain and grief as they bring to our hearts, they are limited to this present time. All the suffering that I will ever experience for all eternity, all the pain and the grief that I will experience for all eternity, will experience right here in this life. Because everything after this life for me is glory and blessing and honor. The sufferings are right here and now. The glory is yet future. That's what makes it difficult for me. I'm experiencing the suffering now. I have to take the glory by faith. But keep in mind, there is no comparison. And it's the hope of the glory that makes the sufferings of the present bearable. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is the writer. Therefore we do not lose heart. Interesting, the Apostle Paul writes, in circumstances and situations that could cause a person to lose heart, to give up in despair. But he says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, this physical body is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Very similar to what he says in Romans 8, 18. The momentary light affliction that we're experiencing. Go back and reread what we read in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says that's momentary light affliction. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary, eternal, light weight, suffering glory. That's the comparison. He says there is no comparison. It's far beyond all comparison. You think of the most awful, intense, burdensome suffering and agony that a person experiences as a believer. And that is nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits the believer. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's going to come to this point in chapter 8 as well. We walk by faith, not by sight, as he mentions down in verse 7 of chapter 5. Come back to Romans 8. There's always the danger that a person, even as a believer who's going through such painful experiences and trials, hears a message like this and thinks, oh, You just don't understand what I'm going through. And that is true. If I've never lost a child of my own, I don't experience and have never experienced that same kind of pain that a person who does experiences. If I've never experienced the loss of a wife through an agonizing death of cancer, I haven't experienced that pain for myself the way that person has experienced it. And that's true whatever kind of suffering we might set forth. That's why it's so encouraging to have God tell us here that the suffering is light and momentary compared to the glory that he has prepared. Because he knows, he understands, he is aware in a fuller and greater way than even the person going through the suffering what that suffering is. And he says there's no comparison to the glory that awaits the believer. Let's look a little bit at the glory. And here you begin to get some insight in how you handle suffering. Paul talks about the suffering in verse 18. Verse 19, you know directly where he turns our attention? To the glory. You know what the secret of handling suffering is? Focusing on the glory. How great is that glory? It is so great that all creation is anticipating that time when you and I will be presented in the fullness of our sonship with all of our glory. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is writing to substantiate what he has said in verse 18. The word "for" continues that development. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. That anxious longing, eager awaiting, the picture is of the head stretched out. We have a word here that is really three words put together. And the picture is of the head stretched out, eagerly looking and anticipating something. And that's the picture. All creation is stretched out with eager anticipation and expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. Back in chapter 8, verse 14, these are sons of God at the end of verse 14. Verse 15, we do cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, we are children of God. But we have not been revealed before all creation as sons of God. You walk down the streets of the city, no one stops and their mouth falls open and says, oh, a son of God. No. What? You haven't been revealed as such yet. We recognize one another as sons of God because of the work of the Spirit in our lives and the transformation that's taken place. But we've not been revealed before all creation as what we are. That is yet something future. For the creation was subjected to futility. Here we're going to understand, why is the creation waiting so eagerly for our unveiling as sons of God? Creation was subjected to futility. It's going to say three things about creation here. The first is it was subjected to futility. The word to be translated futility, it means emptiness, futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. The idea is the creation is unable to fulfill the purpose for which it was brought into existence. It is purposeless. It's subjected to futility. A word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament used repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes, translated vanity. The emptiness of life. Purposelessness. The creation is unable to accomplish its reason for existence. It was subjected to futility. So that happened not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. What we are developing here is what is said in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of the human race, first of all. Eve eats of the fruit of the tree, gives of her husband, he eats the fruit of the tree, and when he eats of the fruit, the fall occurs. Immediately, the eyes of them both are opened. Then God comes to mete out judgment upon the participants. And then he says to Adam in verse 17 of Genesis 3, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Note, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see what happens? The curse impacts the very ground that has been created. Thorns and thistles now grow in this magnificent creation. It is work and toil to have the earth produce as it was intended. Some of you try to keep nice lawns and nice flower gardens. We experience that. That just don't happen, do they? The weeds take over. The whole creation has been subjected, not of its own will. The animals didn't do anything. The plants didn't do anything. The ground didn't do anything. Adam sinned, and God brought curse of judgment on all creation. It was subjected by the will of God. So the creation didn't do anything. Man obviously excluded. Man did, but the plants didn't, the animals didn't, the rocks didn't. But they bear the impact of God's judgment in subjecting the creation to sin and the futility. Because the creation was brought into existence to magnify God and bring glory to Him. And now because of sin, it is unable to accomplish that purpose fully and clearly. Creation was subjected because of the will of God as a result of the sin of man. In Romans 8, verse 20, it was subjected because of Him who subjected it, and that's God. He subjected it. In Genesis 3, as we read, it was God who subjected it because of the invading of sin into the world. So creation was subjected to futility. That's the first thing about creation. Secondly, it was not of its own will that it was subjected. Thirdly, it was subjected in hope. The purposelessness imposed upon creation because of Adam's sin is not a permanent condition. But it was in hope of a coming restoration and ultimate realization of the purpose for which creation was created. Even the creation anticipates the realization of its ultimate purpose in bringing glory to God and experiencing the fullness of God's glory in all of its aspects. The end of verse 20, God subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's basically said here is when man enters into the fullness of the glory that God has prepared for man as the epitome of creation, that only part of creation that was created in the image of God, when man enters into the glory that God intends for him, the rest of creation will be freed from the bondage of sin, the effects of sin, and now will be enabled to function with the fullness of glory as God originally intended it. Back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Looking forward to the time when Christ will reign in glory on the earth, and we will have entered into our glory as sons of God. Verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain is a symbol of a kingdom. In all my holy kingdom. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the picture of something of what it will be like when the curse has been lifted from the creation. There will be no destruction taking place. All will be beautiful harmony, peace, and tranquility. You could just jot down Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. We won't turn there. But we're told that's when the desert will blossom as the rose. You'll see the beauty of God's creation in every way. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So not only are we suffering as believers, but the whole creation is suffering under the weight of the impact of sin and the judgment that sin has brought. And creation experiences the pain and destructiveness that is a result of being under the servitude of sin and living in futility. We could put it that way. It's not unusual, incidentally, for creation to be personified. This is done repeatedly in the Old Testament, where different parts of creation are viewed as doing things, of having human characteristics, to make it more real and more vivid. Here, the creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth. You see, our creation is not suffering the pains of death, in spite of what environmentalists think. And I'm all for taking care of our environment. But our creation is not in the pains of death. Our creation is in the pains of birth. This world is not on the verge of self-destruction and annihilation. This creation is on the verge of glory. That glory cannot be realized until the sons of God are unveiled and revealed before all creation. Creation is not experiencing the pain and agony of death as its goal. God says it suffers and groans the pains of childbirth. Well, the pains of childbirth can be very severe and painful. But the blessing that follows that pain, and the pain of childbirth, is not an end in itself. And that's the point about creation here. In the agony of creation, and sometimes it seems so great that this world is going to be totally destroyed. Just like sometimes the suffering and pain that you experience makes you think, God is going to destroy me. It's not. It's in preparation for glory. And that's the way it is with this world. God created it for glory, and His purpose will be realized. Not by our doing, but by His doing. Verse 23, and not only this, not only is the creation groaning and suffering these pains and the turmoil in anticipation of our being unveiled as sons, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not only the creation that's groaning and suffering, we ourselves also, personally, individually, as believers, have this intense groaning and suffering. We're joined with the creation in anticipating the glory. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit within ourselves. We're talking about believers. We're talking about those who have come to grips with the reality of their sin, have felt the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God in their lives to the extent that they have been cast upon the mercy of God for forgiveness, believing that Christ died for them and there is no hope but in the fact that He died for them and was raised from the dead and they're trusting Him. Those people have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. We've already been told in chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, does not dwell within you, you're not a child of God. You don't belong to Him. What we're saying does not apply to you. You're not destined for glory. You're destined for condemnation. But we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit within ourselves. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, I think number one, the first fruits of the Spirit are the Spirit Himself. We have Him within ourselves as a guarantee of what God will do. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul spoke with this emphasis. Verse 13, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Note, you hear the gospel. It's the gospel that brings about your salvation. Having also believed, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must hear the gospel and believe it to experience God's salvation. And when you believe the gospel for your salvation, you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. He himself is the seal, our security, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit himself is God's down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We have become his possession. We belong to him. He's given us the Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing that he will complete the process of redemption in us, which is the glorification of this body in the glory of his presence. The first fruits of the Spirit is God's down payment, his guarantee. But in Romans, in the immediate context of chapter 8, the emphasis has been on what the Spirit does and accomplishes in our lives, which is a first fruit of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, those who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. One of the first fruits of the Spirit is the fact of his leading in our lives. Verse 15, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's another first fruit of the Spirit in our lives. His ministry and bringing us into that intimacy of relationship with Almighty God that enables us to call him Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's another of the first fruits of the Spirit. Our being the children of God confirmed by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. The first fruits comes from the Old Testament, where the first ears of grain, for example, were brought in and presented before the Lord. They were indicative of a coming harvest. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He, in his resurrection, is the guarantee and evidence that we too shall be raised from the dead. So the presence of the Spirit in our life is God's guarantee that we will experience the glorification of the body. The work of the Spirit in our lives, in leading us, in bringing us into intimacy with Almighty God, in confirming to us that we are the children of God, are all evidences and first fruits that we shall experience God's redemption. We having the first fruits of the Spirit, his presence within us, and bring us into this intimacy of relationship with God Almighty, just increases our waiting eagerly. Word here that denotes intense longing for our adoption as sons. I thought I was an adopted son. Didn't he tell me back in verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Don't I cry out, Abba, Father? Yes. Hasn't it been confirmed that I'm the child of God? Yes. Have I entered into all that that means? No. I'm still here struggling day by day in many ways like the rest of the world, getting up, going to work, trying to make ends meet, experiencing pain, working to raise children, going to the doctor to see if he can analyze a physical problem, and on and on and on. I haven't entered into the full realization of my sonship, which is glory without any tears, without any pain, without any suffering. I haven't experienced it yet. The little bit I have experienced just gives me an eager, longing anticipation for the day when that will be realized. And I'll experience my full adoption as a son. I will be placed as a son with all the prerogatives of sonship. When did that occur? What do you mean, the adoption as sons? Well, the last statement of verse 23, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. That will bring my salvation to completion. That doesn't mean God's done with me. But that brings me into the condition of glory for eternity. Then eternity begins. The redemption of the body. What are we talking about? When this body will be transformed. Let's look at a series of passages quickly, beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We have a flesh and blood body. We have a perishable body. As such, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, or this physical body is viewed as an earthly tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're looking for the body of glory that God has prepared for us. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. See that groaning? In this body, it is a body of groaning, suffering. I long for the body God's provided for me in heaven, this body glorified. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. God's guarantee, again, that I will get a glorified body. The world says, that sounds like pie in the sky. You need a crutch. You can't face the problems of life, so you need religion. You need a crutch to get you through. You're sure right, I do. But this is real. I have the Spirit who confirms it with my spirit in light of the truth of the Word of God that it's real. Look over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. What is my glorified body going to be like? Like the body that Jesus Christ had after His resurrection from the dead. The same body that he died with, the nail prints were still in the hands, recognized by his followers. They could hug him and hold on to him. He ate fish with them, but was not a body subject to suffering anymore. Not a body subject to the limitations that this physical body has. It's a body of glory prepared for an eternity of glory in the presence of God's glory. It's going to be a body brought into conformity with the body of His glory. Amazing. Remarkable. One other passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. You realize how great the love of God is, that you and I should be in a relationship where we are called children of God? For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The world doesn't recognize us. Just like the world didn't recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so it doesn't recognize us as the children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory when we see Him. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In Romans chapter 8, is it any wonder we groan in these bodies? In light of this, the taste we've had of the wonder of intimate communion with our Heavenly Father, and I'm going to bask in the glory of His presence in a body released from all sin. Can it be soon enough? Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Romans 8, 24. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Very fact is, our salvation is not complete. Hope refers to something you haven't seen yet. You don't have to hope for something you already have. But you have a hope, a confidence about something you have not yet realized, but you know it's coming. I've never seen a glorified body. I've never experienced a glorified body. I've never talked to anyone who has. That's a hope. But it wouldn't be a hope if it was already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You know, connection here. If we hope for what we do not see, if you really have this hope of the transformation of your body and glory in His presence, you will wait with perseverance, eagerly, for that event. You wait eagerly. Again, the word used to denote that intense expectation and longing. And we are waiting with intense eagerness, with perseverance. Hupomone. Hupo, to be under, mone, to live or abide. Comes to mean living under pressure. So while we're living under the pressure, under the burden, under the suffering, we have the eager anticipation of the realization of our hope. What sustains you? If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait with eager anticipation for it. What sustains you through the difficulty and the suffering, the pain and the heartache, the hope that you have? What is the problem? We don't have our eyes fixed on the hope. What has happened to the purity of the church? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. I fear that we have a church that doesn't know the hope. We have a lot of people who just profess that they made a decision, but they're not living with perseverance, with their eyes on the hope. What sustained you? I'm amazed the world holds up as well as it does. The only way the world can hold up as well as it does is by avoiding reality, such as we saw in some of the recent funerals of entertainers, where, you know, he must be providing entertainment. God must have needed an opening act in heaven, and on and on. They don't know the reality of a hell, the reality of being lost. They have to close their eyes to that reality. How can you live and face the next hour of the day without hope? Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, in the context of having loved ones who have died, he says, I don't want you to sorrow and grieve as those who have no hope. No hope. Do believers have any less suffering in this world than the non-believer? No. In fact, I expect in many cases we'll have more suffering and more pain. What is the difference? Believers have a hope in their suffering. You know what your eyes ought to be on? On the hope. I need to remind myself of the hope. Now, if you're going in for major surgery, he says, when this is done, you will be cured. That unbearable pain that you've had that's ravaged your body will be taken care of. You will be able to function normally again. And those kinds of things, it's the hope on the other side, and you fix your attention on that and you say, it'll be worth it to go through it. I can bear it because of the hope. Now, what sustains us as believers? What enables you to keep on with perseverance, bearing under the burden, not only of the general suffering that all the world experiences, but add to that rejection of loved ones because of your faith in Christ and being misunderstood and all of that? What gives you the ability to keep going? I just am a tough person. No, you have your eyes fixed on the hope. Fixed on the hope. I don't like to suffer any more than anyone else. Believers don't have martyr complex. Believers have a hope. And that hope is so real and so sure they can take anything, because I know, no matter how great the suffering, no matter how long it goes on, year after year after year, it's limited to this present time. I am sure and assured by God that my suffering is coming to an end. And my glory will begin. And when glory begins for me, it will be glory for eternity. So no matter how awful it is, no matter how great the pain is, I remind myself, glory is coming. I'm persevering for glory. I'm anticipating glory. You know what the worst part of this is? When you talk about the unbeliever, this is the best it's ever going to be. It will never get any better. They have pain and heartache and suffering. They lose loved ones. They get serious illnesses and diseases. And they have no hope. This is the best it's ever going to be. From here, it's hell. So in this brief transitory life, this present time, the now time, keeping in mind that the psalmist tells us we spend our lives as a tale that is told, that our lives are like a vapor that appears and is gone. In this now time, all the happiness, all the blessing, all the satisfaction that they will ever experience will be realized. Because for them, eternity is untold suffering and pain. Could there be any greater contrast? Any wonder that we as believers can live through anything? We have a hope that is so real. Isn't it an indication of how sinful we are? That in light of the clear presentation of God, who is the only one who knows about heaven and hell, who's the only one who can tell us with authority what heaven is like and what hell is like, sinful men still reject his gracious offer of salvation. We are a privileged people. We've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're identified with him in suffering. And we will be identified with him in glory. We looked at the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Were they so great? He's had now 2,000 years of glory, and it's just begun. Contrast that with a man like Herod, who had a long life, who ruled a kingdom and had splendor. In those few short years, he had all the good things he'll ever have. He's had 2,000 years of hell now, and it's just not even begun. There is no comparison. So, believer, keep in mind, when you suffer, you don't suffer and grieve as those who have no hope. Doesn't mean we don't have tears. Doesn't mean we don't have pain. Doesn't mean we don't have suffering. We do. That's the point. But we have all of that with a hope that will someday be realized. A hope that is so glorious that all the creation anticipates the time when we will be unveiled with our glorified bodies as the sons of God. Do you have that hope? If not, the good news of God is, even though you're a wretched, hell-deserving sinner like we all are, his Son, by his death on the cross, has paid in full the penalty for sin. If you will place your faith in him as your Savior, you will be cleansed, forgiven, made a child of God, have the Spirit of God take up residence in your life, and be destined for glory.